to preach with sincerity. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason I say that is because today's message is called Don't Rebel Against the Lord, which makes me nervous to preach about it. Because I don't know how you can get up, and you should not get up and rail at people, which I wasn't going to do anyway. But when I think about my own flaws, fears, and sins, I feel cautioned before I begin this sermon. We're going to be in Hebrews 10, 15 through 39. This is the fourth exhortation that the book of Hebrews is known for. There are five, so we're up to number four. You remember the first one was pay closer attention to the gospel, because how shall we escape if we ignore it? The second one was respond in faith to the gospel. Don't just know the facts about Jesus. Make, you know, call on Jesus to be your Savior. Number three, my son preached about last week, which I'm re-encapsulating as press on to maturity. That's really the theme, because you see there's actually an order to the exhortations. What the first is to pay attention to Christ. The second one is to respond to Christ in faith. The third one was, now that you've responded in faith to Christ, press on and become a mature Christian. And now number four today seems to be the flip side of that, which is don't rebel against the Lord. I'm going to start and I'm going to read all the way through, because there's so much. 15 through 39, and then we'll just say a few words about it. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nearer. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Don't rebel against the Lord is the message. It's not advancing, Fred. Thank you. I am going to share a secret with you. You may not know this. Real Christians sin. Now try and settle down. Don't be too shocked. Of course, as the older you are, the more likely you are to know this. It's a little bit like that story. We don't really, aren't really sure it's part of Scripture, with where Jesus writing in the sand, and when he rebuked those that wanted him to condemn the woman, the older ones left first. Because he said, which ones of you are without sin? And it was the older ones that know. John Bunyan, the British preacher, once said a long time ago, young preachers love to preach the wrath of the law. Old preachers love to preach God's mercy. And that is probably true. But real Christians can sin. Peter. Well, I can go back before this one. Peter denied on the night of Jesus' betrayal that he even had a relationship with Jesus Christ because he was scared of being persecuted. And just earlier in the evening, Jesus had told him, along with the others, you are all clean already because of the word that I've spoken to you. So Peter was not an unbeliever when he said, I don't know the man. Peter, later in his career, which you would think he wouldn't have done, he publicly insulted Gentile believers by refusing to sit down and have dinner with them. You read about that in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, where Paul was forced to call him out in front of everybody because not only was it rude, it sent the wrong message from a gospel standpoint that maybe Gentiles are second-class citizens. So Peter sinned. It's clear the Corinthian church were born-again people. Paul says they were. They actually had fruit in their life. They weren't totally carnal, but they were pretty carnal. Which is just another word for worldly, just another word for being immature in the faith. They were fighting with each other. They were suing each other over commercial disputes, business disputes, all kinds of things. They were confused about sexual morality. They were proud that they had not disfellowshipped a young man that was having an affair with his stepmother because they thought they were acting in grace somehow when they were not. The Ephesians, when you go over into the book of Revelation and those letters that Jesus sent to the seven churches, you can go through all of those. I decided to mention this one. The Ephesians had gotten cold hearts toward the Lord, which is funny because Jesus compliments them on their doctrinal sharpness. That's one of the positives that he gives them. He says they know their doctrine. They're able to smoke out false prophets, won't let them have any role in the church. But he says, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And it was so upsetting to Jesus Christ that he threatened to dissolve the church over it. That's how important it was to him. Because if we don't love Jesus, we can just go through all the motions and eventually it doesn't mean a thing. What about this man Demas? You may never have heard of him. It's a very short sentence in one of Paul's letters. He says, Demas has abandoned me because he loves this present age. I see no evidence in the word that Demas was not a believer. I also see no evidence in the word that believers can't love this present age, because the scripture warns us, do not love the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the Bible, I believe, never warns us against sins that we cannot commit. You follow what I'm saying? I don't believe in warnings against hypothetical possible sins. I think if the Bible says don't steal, then that means Christians are able to give in to the temptation to steal. Peter, in one of his letters, say Christians should suffer, but not as wrongdoers, not because of stealing or embezzling or things like that. I remember years ago, just to give you the opposite illustration, a Methodist sister in the Lord who insisted to me that she knew that a relative of hers had completely abandoned the Lord and lost his salvation. And I said, why? And she said, well, because he left his wife. Well, that was a terrible thing for that person to have left his wife. But from one angle, depending on one set of doctrinal assumptions you bring, I'm not going to say that person was never a believer to start with. And on the other hand, I also say you don't keep yourself saved by following the Ten Commandments either. So Demas, I think, was a believer, and he got preoccupied with the world and he abandoned Paul in his hour of need, which was pretty bad. I'll throw one in here. Wouldn't you, you know, if someone came to us and they were called by the apostle, righteous, and then that person's name. Righteous Charles, righteous Jack, righteous Jim. And someone said, let's make righteous Jack a deacon. Wouldn't you think that would be a pretty good endorsement? And then in one of the letters of Peter, Peter says, righteous Lot. You ever read the story of Lot? Well, you should. Your parents will tell it to you sometime with amendments and in a PG format and stopping at a certain point. But Lot, the Old Testament character Lot, he's not a man that the first adjective that pops to your mind to precede his name is the word righteous, like maybe greedy Lot or short-sighted Lot or not separated enough Lot, but righteous Lot. And yet by the Spirit of God, the apostle of God called him righteous Lot, which is why Lot, it said, was upset every day by what he saw going on in the city that he lived in. That's why he got upset. I'm like, you know, if he's righteous Lot, I expect to see Lot in heaven. Ananias and Sapphira, my favorite go-to story of this kind of thing. I see no evidence that Ananias and Sapphira weren't Christians. In fact, the fact that God killed them dead is probably proof they were, because God only disciplines the ones he loves and that he regards as his own. I don't punish somebody else's kid in the Kroger. I deal with my own, right? Ananias and Sapphira publicly lied about their donation to a particular needy cause. They didn't realize in their foolishness and how Satan had influenced their minds that they were actually lying to the very face of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going through this because there are teachings around us that make it sound as if a person that's really saved is always surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and if they do anything really seriously bad, you instantly say, oh, they were never saved to begin with. I remember many years ago during a vacation down in Ocala, Florida, attending a church at the church of some friends that we were staying with, and it was a good service, but I remember the preacher saying during his sermon, you know, if you have ever stolen anything, you need to examine. It's very likely you're not really a saved person. And I was like, wow, if I steal something one time, like if I'm a young baby selfish Christian and I happen to be in the Dollar Tree and I give in to a temptation and stuff something in my pocket, that by itself proves that I was never a really a saved person? That doesn't seem scriptural to me. Now, we may not always be able to tell the difference, I think, between a very worldly, self-centered Christian and a religious tare among the wheat. God knows that. But I think we can show plenty of examples from the Bible that there were people who really were believers and yet committed pretty serious sins at one point or another. And you can find plenty of even more in the Old Testament, of course. The writer of Hebrews wants us to respond back to being to the justification that God has given us. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we're in a covenant with God. Scripture calls it a new covenant. And that's why I started with verse 15 rather than verse 19. Because verse 15 is talking about the new covenant. He says, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. So you get the inward change that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And then he goes on to say, also their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So then you also get the what you could call the outward change of status. So there's an inward change of heart and an outward change of status. The Holy Spirit comes into my heart and writes the principles and power of God's law into my recreated and renewed soul, while at the same time in heaven, God is declaring you just, declaring you as sinless as Jesus, literally imputing or crediting you with Jesus' own perfect righteousness. And he says, I will remember your sins never again, no more. They are permanently taken away. You get the outward and the inward change They always go together. By the way, that's why I think it's maybe Article 8 in the Free Church doctrinal statement says, we do not separate justification from sanctification. They're not the same thing. That would be a very big error. But they're not like one over here and one over here with a break between them. They're always linked to each other. A justified person is also a sanctified person. A sanctified heart always means that that person has been declared righteous. God has made a decision in heaven that always works itself out on the earth. It's not possible to be justified but just as dead as you ever were. It's also not possible to be born again and not justified. You follow that? So, I started with the new covenant. What is the normal way a Christian, as we reflect on the mercies of God, what is the normal response that we should have? Paul says pretty much the same thing over in Romans 12, where he says, now, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, your Bibles too, but your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, you dedicate yourself and your life to Jesus Christ not to gain the mercies of God, but because you have gained the mercies of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here it's somewhat similar. What's the normal Christian response when you reflect on all that Jesus has done for you and me? We should draw near to God. And I'm putting it in the ongoing present tense. Not occasionally draw near to God through prayer, but we are supposed to keep on drawing near to God every day. Constantly, while you drive, pray to God. When you're upset, pray to God. At night, when you're ready to go to bed, say a prayer to God. Draw near to God, and he says even with confidence, draw near, not because we're not drawing near because we've led such a great life for the last 18 hours, but because Jesus led such a great life for 33 years and then died on the cross. He's why we can talk to God and not get incinerated for it. He also says in that same thing, what's the right way to respond to your salvation, what God did for you? Keep on confessing our faith, and that's witness. Keep on with it, even when we're scared, even in odd circumstances. Hold on to your confession of faith. If somebody says, are you a Christian? I say, yes, I am. I believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe the lack of evangelism in some circles is due to a lack of reflection on the cross and what Jesus did for us. Maybe evangelism springs out of that kind of reflecting. And the third thing he says is to keep on meeting with each other. It is a sin, I'm going to say this very precisely, it is a sin for a Christian who could do otherwise to deliberately not go to church. And I realize there's lots of ways to fellowship with each other, and we can fellowship with each other throughout the week. But God raised Jesus on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. The pattern is set in the book of Acts, all the way down to the book of Revelation. The Spirit of God came upon John on the island of Patmos on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, the Christians would gather their gifts in order to help the poor. On the first day of the week, they would worship and pray. And if a Christian has access, reasonable access, I'm not saying like 3 hours away or something like that, but reasonable access to a gospel church and deliberately chooses not to go, that is not right. Because we cannot get along without the body. And I'm going to say it the other way, the rest of the body cannot get along without us. We have certain gifts and abilities that God wants to use us. I mean, in this one case that I was asking for prayer earlier, which I won't name here, but this person confesses faith in Christ. God has kind of dropped them upon him upon us. That's fine. This is our opportunity to help, and maybe others as well. So we keep on meeting with each other. You cannot grow, you cannot mature apart from the local church. Obviously, you know, I don't think that every local church is healthy, but there's plenty of ones that are weak but are still true gospel churches, and it's better to be involved with a true gospel church, even if it doesn't have, like, customized lattes. You know, we Americans, by the way, as I've gotten a little knowledge of the world, we are so pampered when it comes to church. Pampered like babies. while the rest of the world is trying to find some place that isn't full of rats to meet in. You know? Anyway, that's the proper response to our own justification, are those three things. But the passage goes on to clearly say that we still do have the ability to knowingly rebel. You can still knowingly rebel. Jonah was a believer in the Lord. He knowingly rebelled. David was a believer in the Lord, and I don't care that it was the previous dispensation. They still were justified of their sins, and they were still children of God, and they may not have been indwelt by the Spirit, but they were empowered, you might say, by the Spirit, because without the Spirit, they couldn't have been godly at all. All those people are our examples. Now, let me make a point here before I proceed. I think that this passage is talking about willful, deliberate rebellion, and that is different from what's called the sin that so easily entangles over in Hebrews 12. Many of us have, I say many, that's the Bible many, that means all. All of us have weaknesses. I remember sharing about one of my weaknesses with a young man from Columbia Bible College a long time ago. And Columbia Bible College had a heritage of teaching a certain view of holy living, that if you would just surrender your life to Christ and trust in the cross, you could instantaneously conquer any temptation. That's its heritage. Personally, I benefited from the school and I love my alma mater, but I don't really subscribe to that particular view. Nevertheless, that's what a lot of the people taught. And so this younger man, we were talking about spiritual things, and I said to him, you know, I'm still, and I must have been like 40 or 35 or something at the time. I said, I've been a Christian since I was 14, and there are some sins that have pestered me since I was 14 that I am still dealing with. And he looked at me like this. I'm like, sorry. Welcome to the human race. We all have areas of, do you not have areas of temptability where the same thing keeps happening and you keep saying, bang, bang, I did it again. I said it again. I thought it again. And yet your wife or your friend are like, what is the problem? Because their thing is something else. One person has anxiety. Another person deals with lustful thoughts. Another person worries about money. Another person has a history of profanity, and those words still sometimes slip out and you bang your head on the wall. But that's not what Hebrews 10 is talking about. Because Hebrews 12 says, let us cast off the sin that so easily entangles, the chronic spiritual weaknesses that we oppose in ourselves. See, that's the big difference. Hebrews 10 is talking about if we keep on deliberately sinning after we've become Christians, that's different than, oh, dear Lord, I'm sorry. I said it again. I thought it again. I did it again. I was wrong again. And then it's when Jesus says, I will forgive you 70 times 7. In other words, infinitely, when we confess. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, God gives a promise. He says, if we judge ourselves, anybody know how that sentence ends? If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That makes me feel comforted. But Hebrews 10 is talking about willful sin, shaking your fist at the face of God's sin. But I love her sin. That kind of stuff. Jonah, a prophet, knowing exactly what God wanting him to do and saying, nope, 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 and just nope, tried to nope himself right out of the job. And it didn't work. God dealt harshly with rebellious Israel. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 10, there's a good example of this. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. This is referring to the wandering Jews in the wilderness, right? Our forefathers were all under the cloud. That was a blessing. They all passed through the sea. That was a blessing from God. They were all baptized into Moses, meaning they were united with Moses as their leader. They weren't literally baptized. It's used as a figure of speech there. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink, the water that came out of the rock. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which was following them around. That rock was Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ was active in the Old Testament invisibly, and it was Jesus Christ helping Israel get through the wilderness. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now listen to verse 6. These things happened as examples for only this dispensation, not ours, right? No. These things happened as an example for those of us that are in this dispensation, living in the age of grace and the age of the church, that we should not crave evil things like they did. We should not be idolaters, which means Christians can be idolaters. As some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, because the idolatry worship services were a little, what you would say, not sedate, and actually more like wild parties. Let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Christians can live immorally. Nor let us test the Lord, which is basically daring God to prove himself, even though he's already done so and already given his word. It's being presumptuous and defiant toward God's face. Let us not test the Lord like some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Don't grumble. You don't hear about that much, but don't grumble against the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for whose instruction? Ours. Yeah, but this is the age of grace. This is the dispensation of now. It's like, it doesn't matter. That's true. We're in a different time zone than the BC days. But there's a verse that's saying, we look back at those wilderness Jews. You want to know who you're reading about? When we read about the wilderness Jews in the book of Numbers, you're reading about us. I'm reading about me. Not some ancient dust-covered people that have no relevance to my life. God is saying, that's you. That's the church. Applicability-wise. God dealt harshly with them. Paul says those stories were for us. And why am I saying this? Because there's a naive belief among certain Christians that think that God never gets upset with his people. In fact, there's a movement called hypergrace. I even preached about it a couple years back. God never gets angry. God never punishes his people. That's a lie. When you do a word study, he doesn't wrath on us. That's the work of a judge. But I would dare say we could call Alex up right now and ask, has your father who loves you ever been angry at you? The answer is, well, you're not sure anymore because you'd like the church to support your mission work. Rebellion is a very, very, very serious insult to God. And it says that in 28 and 29, when a Christian knowingly, deliberately shakes her or his fist in the face of the Lord, it's like we're stomping all over the dead body of Jesus. It's like we're calling the blood that saved and sanctified us dirty and unclean. It's as if we're insulting the Holy Spirit right to his face. So how seriously should we treat the danger of deliberate and willful sin? That's a big deal. A big deal. Now, some people say, well, that can't be because we have eternal security. I believe in eternal security. I think the Bible teaches it. I also believe that God does really harsh disciplinary things to the children that he gave eternal security if they rear up on their rear legs against him and rebel. In fact, let me talk about that a little bit. People say, well, how can you say this, Jack? Don't we have security in the Lord? He says, sure you do, because Hebrews 10, verse 30 says, the Lord will judge his people. When he judges us, he's judging us as his people. He's not judging or punishing or spanking us as his ex-people. That's what some churches might teach. In fact, someone was just sharing to me recently about the certain, I won't mention the denomination, but it's different from ours, and he was saying how the preacher used to say that if you break the Ten Commandments, you instantly are on your way to hell. And I'm like, no, because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. So when God punishes us, judges us, spanks us, it doesn't mean you're not his people anymore. Some people think that, and it makes it even worse, and Satan plays on that. It's actually the opposite. When God gets tough on us, it means you're his people. It means you're his daughter. It means you're his son. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord speaking to Israel, he says, Israel, you alone out of all the nations of the world have I known. That's the word he uses. You're the only nation that I have a covenant with. Therefore, I punish you for your iniquities. That's a great sentence to understand the relationship between God's fatherly heart and when he puts us over his knee and gives us a couple of whacks. You, Israel, alone have I known, alone have I chosen, alone have I entered into covenant of all the nations in the world, and that's why I punish you. And that's a principle that applies to the Christian church as well. So, three reasons to press on to maturity. I'm actually using today's message to link back to last week's, because in chapter 5 it said, press on to maturity. Grow in your knowledge of Scripture. Don't spend your life lingering in the kindergarten of gospel ABCs. You've got to start with the gospel ABCs, of course. You can't jump right into the deep things. But if you've been a Christian for a few years, it's up to you to grow you. God help you. God is helping you. But it's not on autopilot. You can't push a big red easy button and, you know, in 2 years you're suddenly super Christian. If you don't go to church, if you don't pray, if you don't read your scripture in a disciplined way, God has established there are methods we're supposed to apply to ourselves that move us forward. Move us forward. You're always wanting to move forward. And so I think that theme still carries up to today's passage. What's reason number one for wanting to press on to maturity? This is why you and I should always press on to maturity. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, so you can have complete, rounded, full assurance of everlasting life. Just because you're saved doesn't automatically mean you have assurance of everlasting, that you feel in your heart the assurance of your everlasting life. It's very easy for Satan to whisper into the ear of young Christians and baby Christians and weak Christians, oh, you're not really saved. You might be going to hell. You may have deceived yourself. Oh, you did that sin again, the sin that so easily entangles. And the person gets all messed up in their head, and it makes the matters worse because now they think they've slipped back to the other line of damnation, and God is raging with a red fire toward them, and that's what Satan wants them to think. So one reason for you to push forward into full spiritual maturity is as you grow and we experience the Holy Spirit in our lives and we can see the fruit of his work changing us from the inside out as days turn into weeks and weeks turn into months and years, then you go, get away from me, Satan. I am a child of God. And even though I have tripped over that same stupid sin that I keep sinning, I still know I'm still a child of God because I am moving on and the Holy Spirit is working in my life and I really understand who Jesus is and I really understand what he did and I really understand what he's doing right now, which is a big part of Hebrews. The fact that Jesus saved you on the cross 2,000 years ago, but he is saving, in the present tense, he is saving you right now. As I'm speaking, he's saving you through his priestly work in heaven in the presence of the Father. So that's one reason to press on to maturity, so that you can have the joy and the confidence in prayer that you know you're a child of God, without a doubt. Then the second reason chapter 6 gives is also for getting the faith and work promises. Salvation is by faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is clear. Romans 4 is clear. John 3, 16 is clear, isn't it? You believe in Jesus Christ, and that's how you get everlasting life. But let me tell you, the Bible is also clear that there are lots of promises that are not by faith alone. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. He will make your path straight. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of your giving, and he will fill your silos with grain and your wine vats with grape juice. He who wants to see long days and happy lives, let him keep his lips from evil and his mouth from speaking guile. I'm just giving you two examples. That came from 1 Peter. There's actually a little song that I remember a man named Steve Green sang to that many years ago. I gave you those two verse examples because those are promises that are attained by faith and works. They're not attained by faith alone. And the mature Christian is the one who can see God's hand move in those ways. Right? Because he says, I don't want you, he says in chapter 6, I want you to have full assurance of who you are in Christ. He says, I also want you to be like the Old Testament saints who by faith and patience obtained the promises. And it could be that there are things that God would be willing to do for us, but because we're not mature, he withholds. Clearly, he's very merciful and he takes care of us, but it's not good when we cut ourselves out of divine blessings by our own laziness sometimes and our own worldliness and our bad choices. And the book of Proverbs talks about that quite a bit. Well, now this is the third one as we end. And I know I've gone long, so please forgive me. That's my besetting sin. Reason number three, less vulnerability to temptation. You want to never wreck your marriage with adultery? You want to never wreck your career with embezzlement? You never want to get a disease? You want to maintain a positive reputation that's more valuable than rubies or gold? Successfully resist the temptations that Satan puts before us. Well, who's better at doing that? A baby Christian or a really grown-up one? The answer's obvious, right? A mature Christian is much more resistant. A mature Christian has a fully developed spiritual immune system. They don't catch every little germ that's coming along. Is that, you understand what I'm saying? It's like being spiritually mature is like having a robust and healthy immune system. Satan comes up, dangles a little thing in front of your head and in your mind, and you're like, get away from me. That's the mature Christian, because inside we've been changed enough into the likeness to Christ that we're like, I don't want that. I may have liked it and wanted it 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, but I truly and sincerely don't want anything to do with that today, because you've become a mature Christian. You're not a baby Christian. You aren't a pushover. Satan can't come along and just like knock you over with a feather like he used to be able to do. And that's a blessing. Now, let me tie this into July 4th and we'll finish. I added these because I realize it's the July 4th week. Do you know, as we mature, we end up blessing the United States. And then that blesses us back. Because as we bless the country, God then blesses the country. And then it works out better for us and our kids and our grandkids. There's a verse from Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, which, by the way, was Babylon, into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you'll find your welfare. You follow how that works? As we mature, our prayer lives grow in power. As our prayer lives grow in power and effectiveness, we end up having they don't know it, but the unsaved country around us ends up being helped by God as God's people pray for the country. And he sends his invisible angels out into all the roads and byways and cities of the United States. We can affect the destiny of the United States through our prayers, but we have to be mature Christians that walk in faith in order to do that. We can't be harboring our own secret sins and excusing that. If we mature spiritually, our prayers are more powerful. That ends up positively impacting the United States, which ends up coming back in a good way to you and me. Isn't that what it says in 1 Timothy 2? We pray for kings and we pray for all those, you know, who are in charge and civil magistrates. Why? So that we could live an honest and peaceable life. We, meaning the Christians. And they were talking about Rome. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Let us have true patriotism. But especially that patriotism which consists of love to the land of the living. Do you want to know who he meant by the land of the living? He didn't mean England. He didn't mean Britain. He meant the children of God everywhere. We are the land of the living. We are the nation of God, according to 1 Peter 2. Thank God for the blessings that he's given the United States, but the United States is not the nation of God any more than England was, or Germany before that. We are the nation of God, all those that follow Jesus Christ, no matter what denomination we belong to. And so I end with this thought. Let's have real patriotism, Christian patriotism, but especially that kind that loves our brothers and sisters everywhere, in every continent, so that we press on to maturity and our prayer power increases exponentially. We are the kingdom of which Christ is the only and one King and ruler. Wherever we are, we belong to him. Whether we're in Venezuela, the United States, the United Kingdom, or anywhere. And that's why we should mature. And that's the exhortation for the morning. Let's pray. Lord God, spur us to apply our diligent efforts to make ourselves grow up in the ways that we need to. Lord, help us to not be lazy. Lord, help us to be merciful to those who also struggle with sins that so easily entangle. But Lord, especially protect us from our own foolishness and when Satan tempts us to shake our fist at you, to deliberately and knowingly do things that we should not do. Lord, forgive us for all the times we've done that. Thank you for not giving us all that we deserve. But Lord, help us to grow. We want to grow in our hearts, even as we grow in love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.